It was a madhouse out there last night. Okay, welcome. We're glad that you're here, and we welcome in the new year together. I have a couple of questions here. If you have any questions, get them in now so that we can answer them. And we don't have any praise report this week because the institute wasn't open. We're closed during this period of the year for vacation for the staff, so I didn't get any praise report from them. But I have a praise report that I can add that I'm sure will exalt you. At least it did me. The largest station in Chicago on radio, 50,000 watt, has an annual rate card of approximately $600 per hour for getting on their station. That is a secular station. And they cover Chicago, and at night they cover 26 states. The signal is 26 states, 50,000 watts. Gives you an idea of what power there is. And they contacted us and asked us if we would put the Bible Answer Man on their station. And we thanked them very much for the opportunity, but we didn't have $600 an hour. And they wanted it on 5 days a week and Saturday night live, which would have been 7 hours. That would be a little bit more than we could handle as far as finances were concerned. So we prayed about it, and we left it alone. And the station owner called us, who happens to be Jewish, not a believer at all. And he says, "I heard this Bible Answer Man program. I took the tape home. I listened to the tape. It's great. I want it on the station. Whatever it takes to get it on the station, put it on the station." So I'm praising the Lord for that. We still didn't have the money to do it. So we finally made them an offer, an utterly ridiculous offer. And we offered to go on the program with them if they would give us Saturday night free. That's 2 hours prime time, Saturday night, free. And then if they would give us drive time broadcast. I don't know whether you know what that means or not, but it means 5 to 6 every night when everybody's driving home in their cars, which means the heavier the traffic, the more they listen to the radio. It is the most heavily listened time on broadcasting. So we said we want drive time if we can get it, 5 to 6. And we'll do it 5 days a week, but instead of giving you $600 per hour, we'll give you $180 per hour. They almost died, you know, absolute death on wheels, you know. And we got a call the other day, and they said, we'll do it. Is that a praise report? Now, when you get 7 hours in Chicago, covering a 26-state area, and you are 2 hours of that free, absolutely free, and you're talking a radio bill of about $600 or $650 a week for something like that, you realize that's the cost of one day. One day, 1 hour. You're getting the whole thing. So we're taking it on a 6 months contract, and now you're saying, okay, conclude the story. Where did you get the money? I didn't. But I figured if they would come down from $600 a broadcast, which would be 7 times 600 is $4,200 a week, if they would come down to that specifically to give the Bible Answer Man the time, then the Lord must be opening the door. So I went ahead on that by faith. So you can pray about that because Chicago opens up the entire Midwest area to us in 26 states. And we are told by our agency that if we can stay on for 6 months, it will pay for itself at the regular rate card. Also, WZZD Philadelphia, 50,000 watts, covering all Philadelphia area and all over southern Jersey, contacted us. And they took the Bible Answer Man program, and they took it on a marvelous basis where we don't have to pay them anything for the first 6 months. they're going to experiment to see whether or not it'll go over in Philadelphia. And these things never happen in broadcasting. I just want to tell you that right now. Nothing like this ever happens. Ain't nobody giving you something for nothing unless the Lord is doing something there. So pray about it, because our satellite radio program has now expanded to 42 stations. And that has taken place inside of 3 weeks. 42 stations. That's the hand of God. It has nothing to do with us at all. It's the hand of the Lord. So be in prayer about that. But that's something to praise the Lord about at the beginning of the new year. We're going to take Chicago. Now pray about how we're going to manage Chicago for 6 months. Because we're going to have to pay them about $640 a week for 6 months. But that's a lot better than $4,200 a week for 6 months, which we couldn't afford. Billy Graham once told me that when he began the Hour of Decision and it really exploded into a national ministry, he had done radio work before, but never something like this. He put a fleece out before the Lord and asked the Lord to honor it by bringing in the necessary funds at a certain deadline in order for him to know that this is what he was supposed to do. And the deadline came, and he was still $5,000 or $10,000 short. And his agent said, "I'll give the $10,000. This is the hand of God." He said, "We've got to get in this." And Billy said, "No, you don't do it. None of us do it. We put a fleece out before the Lord. If the Lord wants it, the Lord will do it." He said, 15 minutes before midnight, 15 minutes before midnight on the day that he had set this, a knock came on the door of his hotel room. And a person handed him an envelope. And the envelope contained the money, right to the penny. And that's how the Hour of Decision began on national radio. Today, the largest radio program in the country. I don't expect anything like that for the Bible Answer Man, but I do expect to have a very wide expansion of the ministry in that area. So be in prayer about that. I believe in the power of prayer. I've seen God do remarkable things. Our prayers are the means to the ends of God's will. He ordains them. So we have to pray that His will be accomplished. So be in prayer with that. Isn't that something to praise the Lord about? Praise God. Last week, as you know, we have begun Christian Research Institute's World Religion Center International Headquarters in San Juan. We purchased the land, and we had to come up with $86,000 before February 7th. That's a lot of cabbage. $86,000. But when you're getting land valued at $8 per square foot, and you're getting 4 acres of it, and it's 43,000 square foot per acre, I don't think you can complain too much for getting into the property that cheaply. So we made it a matter of prayer before the Lord. And last week, a member of our Bible class contributed $6,000 toward our building fund. So I'm not going to name the person, but this is a person that has supported the class, and we praise and thank God for that, because it went directly to the building fund. And we have other funds which people have said they're interested in giving us. We do need your prayers for this, because that's our fleece before the Lord. We want to get into this, but we do have that figure. But we believe in prayer. We don't believe in crying and screaming and screeching for money, but we do believe in asking people to pray. So be in prayer about it. And no, we're not going to take an offering for the building fund or anything like that. But pray that the Lord will do this, because God remarkably provided that. And another gentleman called me from Hawaii and said that he was getting ready to make a contribution. I don't quite know how it's going to work out yet, but I do know it is going to work out. But I know it's going to be through prayer. So make it a New Year's prayer for this month of January to pray for this to be met, this need to be met, because this is the only center for world religion and the study of the cults and the occult that has ever existed in the history of the Christian church. For the first time, we will be able to monitor what our enemies are doing, and we have never do that before. Never. Now we'll be able to. So that's worth praying about. Amen? So you see, we have so much to be happy about and to rejoice about today. Praise the Lord. Now, how many here today for the first time? Wave at me so I can see your smiling faces. Good. If you would like, welcome. If you would like free information on the cults and tracks and a free copy of our magazine, Forward, from Christian Research Institute. Just raise your hand and wave at the faithful usher, all by himself, who will rush towards you wherever you may be. He's going to have to rush. There's only one of them. Okay, anybody else would like it? It's free. There's no anointed cloths that go with it. No vials of oil. No 900-foot Jesuses with his arms around buildings. No splinters from platforms where I perform miracles. None of this at all. Just something for you. Isn't that nice for a change to get something for nothing? Well, there it is. If you want it, wave your hand and our ushers will get to you. Okay. Name and address, if you'd like, to the church that you attend, and we'll put it in and get the information to you. Now, we have a number of questions, and we'll try and get to them as quickly as possible. What do you know about Roy Masters and the Foundation for Human Understanding? Is it a Christian foundation? If Buddha and Mohammed are Christians, yes, so is Roy Masters. Masters is a very dangerous non-Christian cultist. I debated him for 2 hours on the Bible Answer Man program, and to give you an idea of how Mr. Masters thinks, I want you to listen carefully to what I said to him at the beginning of the program. This tape is now available through Christian Research Institute. You can hear Mr. Masters yourself. But I said to him, I think we ought to have a basic ground rule for our discussion this evening. He said, fine. I said, we will agree that words in context mean what they mean by definition. That very simple. Everybody understand that? Words in context mean what they mean by definition. In other words, you can go to the dictionary and find the word. It's very simple, right? He said, I wouldn't agree to that at all. That was the beginning. I wouldn't agree to that at all. Because the moment you agree to that, you see, you are saying, I will submit myself to the laws of language. I'm not going to play with words. I'm going to tell you the truth. He can't do that because he doesn't tell the truth. It's as simple as that. So when he says God, it can mean apple pie, cream cheese, or 60 acres in Oregon. When he says salvation, it can mean hypnosis, one of his records, or what he had for breakfast. If words aren't defined in context, you lose all language. Remember that you become the victim when you do not understand the meaning of a term. How many of you have ever signed a contract and later found out that you didn't understand the meaning of a term? Finance companies are notorious for this. The print used to be so small, you needed the telescope on Mount Palomar in order to read it. Now they have a truth in lending law, they have to tell you. But everybody's been taken somewhere by this sort of thing. Mr. Masters is a masterful con man. And his language sounds exactly like the Bible, except when he starts denying the Trinity, the deity of Christ, salvation by grace, the sacrifice of the cross, and the second coming of Christ. That's just minor stuff, I realize, theologically. He doesn't believe any of that, but he's on there saying, get my records and learn what I've got to say. Why? He has no education. He has no background. He has no training. He knows nothing about the Bible, whatever. And he was in jail for 30 days in Texas for practicing medicine without a license. And this is somebody you want to call up on the telephone and chit-chat with about your problems? Believe me, you got more problems when you call Roy Masters than you did if you never picked up a telephone. So stay far away from this. The theology is corrupt. And I think at the end of the program, he said, Walter, for Christ's sake, shut up. I think that's on the tape at the end of the program. He didn't like what I was saying at all. His wife was absolutely livid, furious at me. I mean, I could have been barbecued in that studio simply because I kept quoting him. Every time he'd say something, I'd read something he wrote or something he said. I said, well, you said this about ministers, and I read it on the air. And you said this about the gospel. And you said, and his wife is sitting there spitting nails at me. She couldn't wait to get out of the place. And he was furious, too. But that's the best way to expose people like this. Let them talk. And that's what we did for 2 hours. If you want to hear Roy Masters unvarnished, then get the tape. where I debated him on, what was the name of the station? And we were on in KBRZ, I think it was, in Los Angeles. But it was quite a debate. We sell a lot of the tapes. Every time somebody calls in and says, "What about Roy Masters?" we advertise the tape, and then they write us back and say, "Thank God I found out what this is. This is bananas." And it is. In the book of Samuel, God brought a good spirit upon Saul, and then on an occasion, an evil spirit for David to soothe. Do evil spirits have free will or only as God commands? Well, you have to understand that demons have free choice. They became demons by free choice. And once they made that commitment to demonology, to be demons, they can't reverse it. Once a person leaves this earth denying Christ, they can't reverse it. Satan fell. He can't reverse it. He committed himself. He's beyond repentance. And there are people that get to the place where they are beyond repentance. So the Lord permits demons to afflict specific people. If you doubt that, and I'm not talking negatively now, I'm talking biblically. Read the first and second chapters of Job, where Satan goes out from the presence of the Lord to afflict Job. But God did not tell him to do it. He granted him the permission. So they have freedom, but it's freedom within the sovereignty of God. You and I have freedom. We have freedom to choose. But you know what we all forget when we talk about saying, "I am a free agent. I'm a free moral individual with a free will." We forget God has a free will too. And if you want free will for you, you better remember it's free will for him too. So if you're figuring on sinning with your free will, count on his getting you with his. No possibility of escape. First principle of cosmic law. Nobody ain't getting away with nothing, no how. Because if he knows the hairs of your head and the sparrow that falls in Bangladesh this morning, you are not getting away with anything. Neither am I. You don't think he saw last night? Dum-dum? Huh? You don't think he knows what goes on in your mind? You say, "Oh, I can't conceive of God knowing stuff like that." You better start, because the whole universe is known by him in its minutest detail. And so is every thought that you have, every emotion. It may not come out of your mouth, but it's there. And he knows it. The scripture says God will bring every work into judgment. That scares me. With every secret thing, whether it be good, whether it be evil. Isn't it nice to know that on a cross outside the walls of Jerusalem, almost 2,000 years ago, your judgment and mine was visited on Jesus Christ? And that we don't have to enter into that judgment that ends in death because of Christ. I can praise the Lord for that on New Year's, every day of my life. When is the magazine Forward coming out? January? And now you're saying, "How do I know it's coming out?" Because I just approved it. That's how I know it's coming out. Can you recommend one or more reliable books explaining about liberation theology, or can you explain it? Look, if you'd like a list of books on liberation theology, write the Institute of Box 500, San Juan Capistrano. We'll give you good evaluations and articles on liberation theology. What it is a liberal theological perspective, which says that men are to be totally free in relationship to each other and to God. Which means that if people are being oppressed in a country, liberation theology says, rise up against that government, overthrow that government, and liberation theology will raise the money to finance it. That's what the World Council of Churches does. That's what the Episcopal Church got in such hot water about a couple of years ago. Sending money to Africa to finance revolutions, to finance bloodshed. That's liberating people. No, that's not. That's fomenting revolution. And that's a way to get yourself killed. Now, there's lots of wrongs in the world that need to be righted. and lots of governments that need to be overthrown. But let it be in accordance with the will of God as God brings it about. Don't you get into it and try and stoke the fires a little bit. And then try and get out of your responsibility for the bloodshed that flows by saying, well, I'm doing it to liberate those people. God didn't call you to finance revolutions anywhere. God called you to join in the greatest revolution of all time, which is the redemption of the souls of men by faith in Jesus Christ. And if Christ possesses the souls of men, there's no room there for Marx or for Lenin or for Stalin or for a Hitler or anybody else. If Christ is there, if the people of the Soviet Union would fall on their knees to God and cry out to Him for deliverance from the yoke of communism, and they would honestly and sincerely work at that and believe that, God would deliver them. He says He will. But if you're not going to do that, if you persist in drowning yourself in vodka, which is precisely the alcoholic problem the Soviet Union has, and we're getting it too in this country, I think we've already got it in this country, then you're not going to get assistance from the Lord. You say, well, doesn't God hear prayer? Yes, but He answers prayer in proportion to one's relationship to Christ. And if that's not there, you are not going to get what you want. The Lord is not going to honor unbelief. So that is what liberation theology is in essence, and we'll be glad to give you lots of information on it so you can read up on it and learn more. Please explain about the time of Jesus' life not recorded in the Bible, about the Essenes and so forth. There is no evidence at all that Jesus ever studied with the Essenes. There is no mention at all of Christ's early life except that He lived in Nazareth. There's no indication that He ever left Nazareth or ever went anywhere else. When He began His public ministry, that is the first time that you see Him recorded in the Gospels. The same is true of John the Baptist, who was in the wilderness until the time of His showing to Israel. Christ was studying the Old Testament. He was praying, and He was working as a carpenter for His earthly father. He was serving an apprenticeship as a human being. And when the time came, in the fullness of time, then He was revealed for the salvation of the world. He did not go to India. He did not go to Kashmir. He did not learn Eastern philosophy. None of this has any reliance at all historically. So all these books about the secret days of Jesus and the hidden years of Jesus, always ask this question when you see it. Where is the documentation? Where are the facts? You'll never find it. You just find a beautiful bunch of theories and hypotheses, but no facts. There's a big book that came out last year called Holy Blood, Holy Grail. I don't know how many of you saw that. It's a monstrous thing. Holy Blood, Holy Grail, written by two English scholars, in quotes. The book is distinguished by the fact that it has no scholarship whatever. The entire book is based upon myth, theory, hypothesis, guess, whatever you want. No facts, nothing. But it's a bestseller because people in the world don't want facts. Don't confuse me with facts. I've already made up my mind. All they want is to just be palliated and patted on the back and told that everything is all right. As long as you tell them that, you have no problem. That's why liberal churches succeed, because they spend all their time telling you how good you are. It's only when you find out what a rotter you are down deep and how desperately you need to be born again that you are delivered from this syndrome. I call it the leaven of the Pharisees, hypocrisy, where you are acting out religion, but the essence of it, which is faith in Christ, is not there. These are not popular words today, incidentally. When you talk this way publicly, people get very upset. Of course, my Bible class is accepted because my Bible class is filled with mature, understanding Christians who never get upset about anything that I say. But let me assure you, people do get upset. Don't let... Oh, dear Abby. Okay, I have to read this one, so I'll read it. It's a good one. When I was 17, I became involved with a so-called religion that at the time placed restrictions on me which helped me refrain from sex, drugs, cigarettes, etc. The people claimed to love each other, and I gained many friends. At first, it did not matter that my religion did not allow such things as blood transfusions, saluting the American flag, voting, and getting involved in politics. I read their publications, attended 5 meetings each week, and knocked on doors to spread the word. The illusion lasted several years. As I got older, I began to look into the organization's history and learn many things that distressed me. I got to the point that I no longer believed in that faith. I thought I could just simply stop going to meetings. But when I voted in the primary election last spring, my husband told the elders, and they disfellowshipped me, formally kicking me out of the congregation. I am now considered, quote, dead, close quote. No one of that faith is permitted to speak to me for the rest of my life. I have paid a dear price for my spiritual freedom. My husband is divorcing me. My family members of that faith refuse to speak to me. And I have lost 13 years worth of, quote, friends, unquote. Abby, please advise your readers to closely examine all the teaching of these door knockers. Otherwise, they may lose their faith, their family, like I lost mine. Sign me, finally free, in Franklin, North Carolina. I think that's very significant. I wish Abby had had the guts to mention that it was Jehovah's Witnesses. That's the organization that does this to people and families and homes, and it's evil. Let me illustrate. I went into a buy a car a couple of years ago in Costa Mesa, and I got talking to the man who was head of the used car department, and he had an unusual name, Draja. And I said, oh, you must be Yugoslavian. I said, you must be named after the great Yugoslavian patriot Draja Mihailovic. And his jaw dropped, and he said, how did you know that? I said, oh, I read all kinds of things. I said, that interests me. I said, I'm a student of World War II and a lot of other things. That's a wide hobby, is to read everything. He said, well, you're right. He says, that's true. I am Yugoslavian. And we got to talking. I said, but there's something wrong with you. He said, what? I said, you're very sad. I said, there's a sadness across your eyes. There's a deep sadness in your life. I said, I have this feeling within me. This witness, I said, what is it that's troubling you? He almost started to cry. His wife had become a Jehovah's Witness. He was Greek Orthodox. Never practiced much, but he went to church. His wife had turned his 4 children against him by taking him to Jehovah's Witnesses, Kingdom Halls, and then teaching them that his church was apostate and that he was an apostate too. And finally, he could take no more. He said to his wife, it's either me or this damnable cult. He says, but you're not going to get away with this. And she said, well, I have to obey Jehovah God. He says, this got nothing to do with Jehovah God at all. These people are crazy. And they're making you crazy. Don't you see how you've changed? You've changed our family, our children. You're ruining our home. No more. She said, well, I'm going to the Kingdom Hall. He says, that's what you think. You can go, but these kids stay in this house from now on, and they go to church with me. He said, I started going to church. He said, I take my kids every Sunday. And he says, my wife is divorcing me. He said, these people won't leave me alone, and they bug my children. He said, it's driving me crazy. He said, finally, I went to court. He said, and I brought suit. He said, I countersued my wife. He said, I'm going to have the divorce, not her. He said, she's breaking up my home. I'm not going to go through this nonsense anymore. And then he said, and I want my children. I said, good for you. Fight for them. I said, and I'll tell you how. He said, how? I said, I will educate you on Jehovah's Witnesses. Then you go back and tell your lawyers, and then have your lawyers use it in court. He said, really? I said, yes. So I gave him a whole outline and what the Jehovah's Witnesses did and how they broke up families and homes and everything. And I said, and you may tell them that list me as an expert witness. I will come and testify at your trial. When they see my name, there will be some repercussions. About 2 months later, he called me up. He says, Dr. Martin. I said, yes, I won. I said, you did? He says, yes, and the judge chewed out the Jehovah's Witnesses in court and gave me my 4 children. Now, you see, you can do something. You don't have to be passive. Some Christians think that the height of spirituality and piety is to become a dish rag. Or semi-tubercular doormats on which the world continuously wipes its feet. And all the Christian does is look up and smile and say, the Lord bless you. The Lord bless you. Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. Whatever happened to standing up for the gospel? Whatever happened to taking a strong position? Whatever happened to being men and women? Because you're a Christian, you haven't been neutered. You know, you're a Christian, you're still a man. You should react like a man. I mean, within the bonds of Christian love and the ethics and morality of the New Testament, of course. But act like a man. Act like a woman. God didn't call you to be John and Mabel doormat. He called you to be saints of God. You are ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven. Act the role. If you walk in hat in hand, then they're going to walk all over you. If you walk in, the universe is mine. And begin to talk to them about God. People will listen. If they don't listen, it's God they're rejecting, not you. Don't take it personally. I've had people tell me to go to hell so many times, you'd think I had an apartment down there. But you don't take it personally, you see? If you really want to get somebody mad when they say, oh, go to hell, you turn to them and say, would you say that to Jesus Christ? You say, what? So would you say that to Jesus Christ? Well, of course not. Well, Jesus said, when you said that to me, you said that to him. Whoever rejects me rejects. Whoever rejects you, rejects me. Whoever receives you, receives me. You believe that? Act it. Now, don't be arrogant. Don't be unkind. Don't be unloving. But for God's sake, be firm. Be men and women. Don't have your faith based upon a large bowl of Jell-O, which every time something happens, you shake all over. That's not your faith. Your faith is on the solid rock, Christ. Well, act that way. Speak that way. And Draja wasn't even a Christian, but he had sense enough to recognize Christian principles, namely, I'm going to fight for my family. And he did, and he won. Why can't we? Good clipping. I enjoy that. I think I've got all the questions. Oh, after Cain killed Abel, there were only 3 recorded people on earth. My question is, why was Cain afraid somebody was going to kill him? No, there weren't 3 recorded people on earth. If you read the genealogy of Adam and Eve, you'll find out that they had lots of children. This was over a long period of time. It's telescoped together in Genesis. But it says that immediately after Cain killed Abel, he went into the land of Nod and got married. He said, well, where did the other person, who did he marry? What's going on here? Because time intervened. Remember, they lived to be very old. The multiplicity of the races and the development of mankind was in its early days on an earth not yet suffering the effects of evil and sin that we know today. I mean, Methuselah lived to be over 900 years old. You make 90 today, you're a record. You say, well, did anybody ever live that old? Of course. Conditions were different. Your body even now is designed to last 150 years if you took care of it. And if you didn't live in Los Angeles, where you choked to death. So, Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, but lots of others too. And he was afraid that he was going to be killed by his brothers and sisters and the descendants. Okay, let's see. Thank you, Gloria. That was Roy Masters. We took care of that. All right. Got all the questions today. Started off the new year right. Thank you, Gloria. Now, our faithful ushers are now here, all over the place. Amazing how they materialize at offering time. Fantastic intuition. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, we're not inviting you to give. If you are a Christian, you should give liberally and you should give generously because the Lord loves a hilarious giver. I never ask for money for myself, but I have absolutely no inhibitions about asking for money for the kingdom of God or for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We owe the Lord everything we've got, including the health and strength necessary to earn our next week's pay. The God of heaven, in whose hand is thy next breath, we are indebted to for time and for eternity. Technically speaking, we owe him everything. He only requests that we give generously out of the love in our hearts. As the Lord has prospered you, give generously at the beginning of this new year's. And as the Lord continues to prosper you, give because the scripture says it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. Let's join before the Lord in prayer. Loving and gracious Father, author of eternal life, Savior of the world in Jesus Christ, accept these gifts that we now bring to thee. Sanctify them through the word of God and the prayer we offer to you. Bless those who give and those who are unable to give. And multiply thy blessings, O Lord, that we may serve thee in every aspect of our lives. Through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. This being the new year, the thought occurred to me that it might be a good idea to have a New Year's sermon. So with that original idea in mind, I prayed and searched, and an interesting thought occurred to me, and I'd like to direct your attention to it in the book of Exodus, chapter 40. Exodus, chapter 40. Now you're going to say to me, what are you doing in the book of Exodus because of the new year? Because there's a reference here to the new year and a spiritual lesson to be learned from it. So, the purpose of Bible study is to instruct us as Christians so that we grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. When we get to the place in our Christian lives where we say, I've heard that before, or we don't pay attention to what we've read before, heard before, or studied before, we are committing a fatal mistake. We are assuming that our small minds have plumbed the depths of God's Word. It's not true. I have read passages of the Scripture for over 30 years, and I have thought, I understand that, and I know that, and I have seen the Holy Spirit come along time and time again and give me a new application and a new meaning and a new spiritual blessing, just when I would have said, oh yes, I'm familiar with that verse, I'll skip over that one right now. Bible study is to feed our souls the way a lot of us act. Bible study is a chore. Prayer is something we have to squeeze in and hurry to get over with. But the scripture says that the study of the Word of God is to feed the soul, to upbuild the whole person, to strengthen you. It's God's daily vitamin that enables you to have a healthy spiritual circulatory system so that you are able to learn and grow and mature. Here in the book of Exodus, the story of how Moses prepared the tabernacle of the Lord is well known to any Bible student. And then the scripture says that after Aaron's sons were consecrated to take over the work of the tabernacle, the scripture says, verse 15, and thou shalt anoint them, Aaron and his sons, as thou didst anoint their father, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. For their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. Thus did Moses, according to all that the Lord commanded him, so did he. Very important phrase. Thus did Moses, in accordance with all that the Lord commanded him. And it came to pass, in the first month, in the second year, on the first of the month, that the tabernacle was erected and finished. The new year was the completion of what God told Moses to do. It was, in effect, the erecting of the tabernacle. Now, God does not live in buildings. He is not carried around in the ark in the Old Testament, despite liberal scholars who are always trying to make it appear that way. Solomon said, and David, both, that heaven was God's throne, earth was God's footstool. How, in the words of God himself, could they build a house to put him in? They couldn't. The error of the pagans was that they built temples to put their gods in. But in Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, says, God doesn't live in temples made with hands. He is not like gold and silver and precious stones, bricks and mortar and marble and granite. Do you not understand that the God of heaven who created all things, his immensity filled all space that ever could be. So the tabernacle was not a building for God to live in and for the Jews to come to worship him in, contrary to some people's opinions. The tabernacle was the place to worship the Lord. His presence was across the universe. His presence was over the entire earth. David said, though I take the wings of the morning, the speed of light, and fly to the ends of the earth, you're there. When I get there, you're there. If I die and they put me in the grave or in the pit, thou art there. In hell, thy presence is there. Wherever there is existence, there is the presence of God. So we want to do away with the idea, the very provincial idea that Phillips describes so well in his book, Your God is Too Small. The idea that God is somehow or other confined to a building or to a specific place. No, not at all. The tabernacle was not built to contain God. The tabernacle was built so that it might contain men who would worship God. This building is not the sanctuary of God unless the church is in the building. The church will shortly, hopefully, go home to a nice Sunday dinner. Perhaps some of you will have roast Walter for dinner. I do not know. I'm sure that happens on occasion. But the church will leave here. The church will go home. The church will go to a restaurant. And this sanctuary set apart for the worship of God, this tabernacle, will stay here. But it is sanctified by our presence. The church, the body of Christ. Because when we are here, God's Spirit in us honors God's promises. Two or three are gathered together. There am I in the midst of them. Our Bible study, therefore, is hallowed. Our prayer life is hallowed. Everything that we do in relationship to the Lord is hallowed by the fact that He is everywhere in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's why Jesus said you could go into your closet
and closed the door. And you could pray. And it was as if you were in a great cathedral. Your Father, which sees in secret, will reward you openly. So, the tabernacle was the symbol of God's promise that He would be with His people and that they could worship Him in spirit and in truth. Moses did all according to what the Lord commanded for the purpose of worshiping the Lord. The whole idea was the worship of God. Now, as you go on reading in Exodus chapter 40, you notice that it's not only at the beginning of the year, they began a new year in a new way. They began by worshiping the Lord in a manner and in a building or tent in a way that they had never done before. It was a new thing. The old things passed away. They left the old things of Egypt and its slavery behind them. 420 years worth of it was left behind. And when that tabernacle was finished according to the commandment of God, and Moses did all in accordance, everything previously disappeared. The shadow vanished. The reality was present. Now they could enter into a building designed by God for the purpose of worshiping God. It's very significant. God did not say, build me the Cathedral of Notre Dame at the foot of Mount Horeb. Very significant that He did not say, build this or build that. He said, this is what you will carry with you. The tabernacle was something they took along. That's not really something of an ecstatic architectural nature. If you read the dimensions and the design, it was a tent. But the Lord wanted us to learn something from that. It doesn't make any difference how humble the thing is or how simply it's constructed, just so long as it's in accordance with the will of God. Just so long as your life is ordered and patterned after Jesus Christ, designed so that you, His tabernacle, are available for His worship and for His service, then the presence and the power of the Lord rests upon that tabernacle. That's all He asked of them. Obey me. Walk with me. Worship me as I have prescribed, and I will continue to be with you. Notice here in verse 33, and He reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. The tabernacle is complete. That's what God wants from you and me. He wants the tabernacle of our body, and the tabernacle of our testimony, the tabernacle of our lives as Christians to be complete. Not half finished. Not desperately in need of repair. Not thrown together helter-skelter with a Bible verse here and there and a prayer whenever we're in trouble. But He wants a tabernacle that is ordered after His design and for His worship and in accordance with His will. Notice also, after Moses finished the work, after this was done and the past was abandoned, and this new thing stood before them, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the Shekinah of Yahweh Elohim filled the tabernacle. And Moses was unable to enter the tent of the congregation because the cloud rested there, and the Shekinah of the Lord filled the tabernacle. You know, there's a marvelous picture there. Here's this tent, put together, strangely to be sure, by specific commands by God. And then after it's finished and Moses does everything he's supposed to do, and the priest is consecrated, they're all ready, then the glory of the Lord descends upon it. And this great cloud covers it. And they who have been crying out to Moses, "Show us the Lord." They who have been saying, "Who is the Lord? What is this all about? Lead us, teach us." All of a sudden, they don't need that anymore. All of a sudden, they know, because the cloud and the glory shines round about it. You know, in your life and my life, that can be true too. If we are willing to do all that the Lord requires of us, if we are willing to confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we are willing to construct the tabernacle of our lives and our testimony and our families and our business and our ethics and our morality, everything for the glory of God to possess, for the power of God to anoint, when we are willing to do that, then the cloud and the glory of God rests upon us, and power radiates from our lives as it did from the tabernacle of God. Moses couldn't even go in because of the glory of the Lord. And I believe in the life of the Christian, filled with the Holy Spirit, that the world will take knowledge of us that we have been with Jesus if we let the cloud and the glory of the Lord be seen in us. And there's a way to do that. A real, powerful, and practical way. And Paul gives it to us in Philippians chapter 3. He said, "Listen, I have not attained the resurrection of the dead. And I'm not trying to talk as if I had finally reached the completion that's in Christ, because I haven't. But there is one thing that I do. I abandon the things which are behind me, and I press forward towards the goal." It's interesting when you say press forward. What exactly does that mean? Well, the idea of pressing forward gives the impression from the language of bursting out. In other words, have you ever seen an Olympic race or something where people are striving to reach a finish line, whatever the situation may be? You notice that as they come down that final stretch, whether it's in the water or whether it's on land, whatever it may be, there's that last burst of enormous energy in order to cross the finish line. They are what? Pressing. Pressing. Pushing. Pressing. That's what Paul says. "I abandon the things which are behind. I abandon the works of the flesh. And I press forward towards the goal." Because the prize at the end, he likens it to a race. The prize at the end is the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. If you want to have a victorious new year, for Christ's sake, bury the old one. Bury it with its frustrations. Bury it with its fears. Bury it with its anger. Bury it with the lusts and the works of the flesh. Bury it and leave it all at the foot of the cross. And press forward towards the mark. Strive for the goal. Drive, drive, push, push, to attain the excellency in your life that will cause the cloud and will cause the fire, the glory of God, to shine out in the world in which you live. Notice something else here. Exodus chapter 40. "When the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward on their journey." You notice that? When the anointing of the Lord was there, the power of the Lord, they waited for it. They absorbed it. They reveled in it. They praised. They glorified. They worshiped. And then God said, okay, time now for work. Recess is over. The cloud went up. The glory diminished. And then God said, get cracking. Move out. And that's what a lot of Christians don't do. They want to always be glory to God. They always want the praise and the honor and all the things that go to the Lord. And they're just out of themselves with ecstasy and worship and praise and everything else. And they don't hear in the background, get cracking. Get crack, move out, move out. Okay, fine, I'm pleased. Move, get going. You know, there are some Christians that consume their life so much with praise and worship that they forget that working for Christ and living the victorious Christian life and confronting the world and the power of Christ's resurrection is, in every sense, the true effort of the Christian life. Power. Power unchained and unloosed in us so that we might realize that it's for the glory of God. And that we might realize that it is the praise of God, it is the worship of God to work for Him. Everybody memorizes Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith and not by yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. And rightly so. It's Scripture. Whatever happened to the next sentence? For, get cracking. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to perform good works, which God has ordained already that we should do this. If the cloud were not taken up, they journeyed not till that day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all of their journey. Let me conclude. How can we know that this cloud, this glory, and this fire is on our lives? Wouldn't you like to know that? Anybody here like to know that? I like to know it. There's a way. It's right here in Philippians chapter 4. Ready? God's way. Finally, brothers, verse 8, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things have a good reputation, if there be any virtue, any praise, think on these things. And those things which you have both learned, received, and heard and seen in me, do. Here's your key. Verse 9. Those things, the things that are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good reputation, think on them. And then learn them, receive them, hear them, observe them, do them. And the God of peace shall be with you. You want absolute proof in your life for the new year and for every day in it. Here it is. Leave the things which are behind. Strain forward towards the goal. The prize is God's high call of you in Christ Jesus. And think on the things that are pure and true and just and lovely and of good reputation. Hear, see, obey, and the God of peace will be with you. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. That is the Shekinah of God, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is the cloud of God and the power of God.
obedience is better than sacrifice. Hear the word of the Lord. Our Father, eternal God, we're so grateful for this new year, for the privilege of being alive in it and being able to serve you. Lord, meet the need of every person here this morning, whatever it may be. And teach us all day by day that Jesus Christ so loved us that he gave himself on Calvary that we might have peace with you. And that by the glory of his resurrection, he is the Son of God with power, able to save to the uttermost all who come to him by faith. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, with whom there is no variance nor shadow of turning, pour forth upon us in this new year the anointing of thy Holy Spirit. Let the fire and the cloud and the glory of God himself be upon our lives. And may the God of peace be with us. Teach us that we may walk with thee and grow in that maturity which alone is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Yahweh Elohim lift up his countenance upon thee, grant thee peace. Now and until Jesus Christ will come again and then forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand together? Let's sing it out now. It's the new year. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I love you. Have a happy new year.